And if you would show some of those slides up there now, Danielle, just go through them. Some of you may have heard of Ernest Shackleton. It was actually just yesterday was the anniversary of 101 years ago that Ernest Shackleton headed towards the Antarctica. He actually had to get permission from the Royal Navy to take his ship because World War I was just breaking out. Germany had declared war on Russia, and he wanted to know if the Royal Navy would need his ship to fight in the war. And they thought it would be over soon and go ahead and do your expedition. And he went off sailing toward the North Pole to cross the Antarctica. Many of his 27-man crew responded to the following ad that Shackleton wrote. Men wanted for hazardous journey, small wages, bitter cold, long months of complete darkness, constant danger, safe return doubtful, honor and recognition in case of success. During this 21-month ordeal, it was not only extremely cold. They did not only experience extreme cold and a shipwreck. His boat was crushed and sank by an iceberg. He experienced danger from wolves and other animals and lack of food. At one point, they had to eat most of their dogs from their dog sled to survive. But it was the biggest concern of Shackleton was not any of these things, lack of food, freezing to death, wild animals. It was the morale of those 27 men. And because of that, all 28 men, including Shackleton, returned safely after 2 years. Not one of them died. Let's read now from John 17. And I'm not, because of time, I won't read through the whole prayer. This is actually the longest recorded prayer of Jesus that we have. I'm going to start in verse 20. John 17, verse 20. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one, may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved me, and loved them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you've given me, may be with me where I am to see my glory that you've given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. Let me pray. Lord, we thank you for the privilege of hearing again, overhearing, along with the disciples, this prayer that you prayed, and this prayer that you answered, that we might be one as you are one with the Father. Help us to understand what it means and apply it to our lives as a church. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we think about what happened with Shackleton's team there, we know that unity on a team is important, whether it applies to a expedition like this or when missionaries try to reach lost tribes in Africa, not only to physically survive, but have a spiritual impact on the people they're trying to reach. Divisions among team members on mission fields is one of the biggest reasons why missionaries leave the field. one of our first important people when I worked in Uganda to be converted over 25 years ago was a medical officer who got to experience myself and my colleague arguing over how we were going to get our Land Rover through a big mud hole. Fortunately, he also experienced us forgiving each other and being reconciled to each other. And later on, when he came to Christ, he said that was the one thing that really impacted him about the gospel, that two men could solve their differences that way. Last week, I was you saw my youngest son, Andrew, there, just got married last Friday, 21, and we all got together as a family afterwards for some vacation, and I was playing, anybody play ladder ball here? We were playing ladder ball with my two son-in-laws and my one grandson, step-grandson. He's like 12 years old. And we got into this big argument about the rules were because somebody was losing, you know? And it was amazing, you know, just how passionate we became about this game, this fun game. And, you know, we were able to reconcile afterwards, after we got the rules out and, you know, we settled that I was right. We were all happy. But afterwards, that night when I went to bed, you know, I thought, you know, this 12-year-old boy and you know, a little bit of his history, he already is living with his second set of parents and just found out that his mother is going to have another husband. And I thought, you know, what does he see of unity in marriage and how does that affect his life, you know? And I thought, thank God that we were able to show him how to resolve differences, at least have a little picture of that when he was with us. Harmony and unity drastically affects the morale and emotional well-being of those who observe it, and it is no less so within the church. This prayer of Jesus in John 17 is often cited when we have problems in the church. We need to be one. But unity and the peace that comes from it is not just the absence of war or the absence of disagreements. It's something much deeper that can help us appreciate one another's diversity, whether it's race, sex, age, personality, abilities, economic class, because it's not really centered so much on unity for its own sake as much as the glory of God, His love for us, and being part of His mission. In this, Jesus' longest prayer, Jesus petitions the Father for His followers to be one as He's one with the Father, so that the world will believe that something really amazing is happening inside of us and that they would want to experience it themselves. The prayer in this passage was most likely took place in the upper room just after Jesus was teaching and comforting his disciples in this section of between chapters 13 and 16, just before Jesus' arrest in chapter 18 that would lead to his death and his resurrection. Jesus specifically says that he's not just praying this personal prayer alone by himself, but he wants his disciples to hear him praying. You know, that's one of the best ways to learn how to pray is pray with somebody who has experience doing it. This prayer can be seen in three parts. First, Jesus prays for himself. Then he prays for his immediate disciples there. And then he goes on in the section we're looking at now to pray for those who would come to believe in him through his disciples, which is us, and the Gentiles that would come after their witness. First of all, let's think, as we look at this section, let's think about this unity for which Jesus prays. Have you ever known somebody that really has a lot of faith praying? And maybe when, you know, that prayer chain goes out, when somebody just found out they have cancer or somebody needs a job, let's ask so-and-so to pray. One of our pastors that you saw up there, one of my church planner coaches, is like that. His name is Pethuel. It's actually a name in the Bible, by the way. Pethuel. Not Bethuel. There's a Bethuel, and then there's a Pethuel. I can remember on one of our building teams, we were sleeping in a tent, and it was about 2 o'clock in the morning, and I started hearing this horrible screams coming from women. And I thought, what is going on out there, you know? And here, there were these two girls who they believed were demon-possessed. And they were, it almost looked like a cage. It was so bizarre. They were in this wooden cage, and the other men and women around were praying for them to be delivered of these demons. The cage was actually a place where they kind of provided a little shade for them to sell tea during the day. But somehow they thought that they needed to contain them in there and pray for them. So I went to my pastor friend, Pethuel. I said, do you know what's going on here? And he said, let me go look into it. He said, we need to separate these girls, put one over there, one over there. I don't know what that, you know, I don't know what that has to do with it. And we're divided up in two groups, and we're going to pray for them. Those girls were delivered. And the next day, they were very peaceful, in their right minds, and they were bringing us water on donkeys for the building team. And so that's the guy I'm talking about who I go to for prayer. Another time, my sister passed away last January, and she was in hospice. And I happened to be talking to Pethuel, and he said, let me pray for your sister. He prayed for her, and that day she got up out of bed, had a full meal, felt like she was healed forever, and the next day she died. And I just don't think that was a coincidence, you know. It's like God gave her this gift of, you know, being alive and feeling some strength just before she went home to be with him. And so imagine having somebody, I'm not saying that God miraculously answers every prayer that he prays, that he's some Christian Superman or something like that, but he does have a gift of faith. And now just think, Jesus prayed, Jesus, the Son of God, prayed that you would be one with each other as he is one with a Father. He prayed that. Do you think Jesus, that you think the Father heard that prayer of his Son? Do you think that God the Father answered that prayer? I think he did. Because not only did the Father hear that prayer, but Jesus himself went and answered that prayer by going to the cross. So we are inseparably tied together in the Spirit of God because of what Jesus has done on the cross. But we don't always experience that unity, do we? We have different doctrinal views, or we have different solutions to how to balance our budget in the church, or we might even argue about what worship songs we should sing. But then there might always be the slip of the tongue into gossip or slander, revealing our darker side that's filled with fear and jealousy. In our daily battles with the world and the flesh and the devil, the Apostle Paul tells us that we need to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. You see, we already have that unity, and we need to maintain it. Ecclesiastes 4:12 says, a cord of three strands cannot be broken. And I want to suggest three strands that can bring us together in a unity that the world cannot break. I want to propose that we maintain this unity by giving him glory, by living in love, and moving in mission. Let's first think about giving glory. This is the main topic of the first part of Jesus' prayer in verses 1 to 5, and I want to look at it real quick. It says, when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they might know you, the only true God, in Jesus Christ whom you've sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Knowing that the time of his suffering was near, Jesus prays for the Father to glorify him even as he's been glorified, even as he has been glorifying the Father. And in verse 22, he says that he has given that glory to his disciples. And in verse 24, he prays that his followers would see his glory. Well, what is this glory? In the Old Testament, the Hebrew word is kavod, which means something very heavy and important. And then in the New Testament, the Greek word is a doxa, which means excellent or the worthy of praise. To glorify is to cause the dignity and worth of some person or thing to be acknowledged. It's to cause the dignity and worth of some person or thing to be acknowledged. Well, why does Jesus keep speaking of this glory twice in this prayer as the glory I had with you before the world was created? Well, we know that when we think of the word glory, we think of power, we think of majesty, we think of mystery. The glory of Christ existing in eternity before time, and then his miraculous incarnation into the man Jesus. That's glorious, isn't it? But then think of the glory of the Trinity, the wonder of Father, Son, and Spirit being one God. Think of the Father announcing through the angels, kings and lowly shepherds, the coming of his Son, and what he would say at his baptism. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And then think of Jesus, always obedient to his Father and intent on fulfilling his purpose. And then think of the Holy Spirit, sent as a gift from the Father and the Son, to be the very presence of God in our lives, to guide us, to comfort us, empower us, and whose greatest desire is what? To bring glory to Jesus, who in turn wants to glorify the Father. But then let's think of the glory of this relationship. Always honoring the Father, Son, and the Spirit, always honoring and glorifying each other. More importantly, in this passage, think about their love for one another. John Calvin said, if we want to understand the mystery of the Trinity, we need to think about the love. And I believe this is the bigger reference behind Jesus' mention of his pre-existence before his incarnation. He's saying, look at the relationship I've had with the Father. Not just be wowed by this thing that we cannot understand. Think for a moment how important it is for children to see their parents living in a loving relationship. I come from a broken home myself. My parents divorced. I used to watch my father physically abuse my mother. And I watched my father marry two other women after that. And it still has scars in my own life that Jesus is working on and healing every day. I thank God that I married a woman who was brought up in a Christian home. This takes us to our next point, that we need to be living in love. Jesus is glorified through his sacrificial act of love, and the world comes to know that we are Jesus' disciples through our love for one another. In this broader context, I think we can better understand why Jesus talks about giving us his glory. You know, when I read that, I'm like, how is Jesus going to give us his glory? The greatest glory we show forth is our sacrificial love and service to our family, our friends, our neighbors, our brothers and sisters in Christ, and yes, even our enemies. But not only do we need to learn how to see the glory of Christ, to give glory to Christ, and live in love, we need to be moving in mission. I think you can see by now that there is a sense in which unity is not really the end game in our growth as Christians, because unity serves a higher purpose of making us witnesses to unbelieving friends. God calls us not only for his own possession, that is, to bring us into this wonderful fellowship of acceptance and love and change that he does in our life. He not only calls us to be his possession, but he calls us for his purpose. Through his great work of redemption, he calls us to be his children with this amazing relationship with our God, but it is not meant to stop with us any more than a flowing stream is sent only to water one place on its amazing journey to the sea. Jesus prayed that we would not only see the glory of his relationship that existed from all eternity with the Father, he wants us to become glorifiers. That is, those who cause the dignity and worth of Jesus Christ to be acknowledged. He wants us to live in love, not only to enjoy this great relationship with him and among ourselves, he wants us to begin loving people around us to bring them into that same relationship. As you look at the church, you could say, and this is something that I learned from Edmund Clowney, used to be the president of Westminster Seminary, and it's a great analogy when you think of the church. He says that the church has an inward face that involves our fellowship, our nurture, our Bible study, our growth in our faith. You know, turn around and greet the person next to you. Please make some hot meals for this lady who just had a baby. Let's have a Bible study together. Let's have a women's group retreat together. And we will find out what they're going to do, too. But they're just going to have fun. We know. There's the inward face of the church, and there's the upper face of the church. We've been doing that here. We've been singing songs. We've been reading scriptures. We're hearing from God's word. We're worshiping. That is the upper face of the church. But then there's the outward face of the church, where we reach others who don't know Christ. We call it evangelism. Sadly enough, that outward face is the first thing to die in a new church. This is important for you people. You're going to be having a new pastor. I predict this church is going to grow. And, well, it's going to grow just when the fall comes, I know, and all the students are home. But I mean, you're going to grow beyond that, I believe, because I know you love the Lord, you love each other. I can just sense this is a church set for expand, you know, just set to go and to expand. And that's one of the missing pieces, is bringing in this pastor who's coming in. Please remember that your outward face to the world is something you're going to have to be diligent to press on. Because as time goes by, you will enjoy your fellowship with each other and your program so much, you may even get into a building program, and all your attention, all your focus is going to be on that, and you're going to forget about the people all around you who don't know Jesus. That is just a fact of life, unfortunately, in the body of Christ. It's been proven that within 5 years, most new churches lose contacts with unbelievers. They find a plumber within the church they can call, an electrician. They find a lawyer within the church. Everybody's a Christian that I deal with. That's when the church will begin to die, because at that point, you lose the sense of the mission that Jesus is on. If you want to hang out with Jesus, you need to be doing what he's doing. You remember in John 4, the story about the Samaritan woman, and I love that story because it shows us what we're like. There's Jesus pouring his heart out to this woman to help her to understand who he is. And here come the disciples back to join Jesus in his mission. And what do they say? Did you have lunch yet, Jesus? And what is he doing talking to that woman? One telltale sign that a church has become ingrown is when we start fighting with each other. And that's usually because we've lost our mission, our sense of mission. We are here. Yes, we're here to enjoy each other, to be encouraged in our faith, to get through the week, you know, to help with our struggles in life. But that's not the end game. The end game is to glorify the God that we know. One remedy for this is, first of all, to get in touch with the gospel in our own personal lives. Do we preach the gospel to our own hearts on a daily basis so that it is natural for us to want to share it with others? Evaluate the activities and programs in your church. Is there room for unbelievers to come into them? When I was working in Nairobi, we were part of a home group, and one of the guys there was worked with what we call here crew. There, it's called Life Ministries, Campus Crusade. And they had a particular method of home groups then, where you would have 10 or 12 people in the home group, and you always had an empty seat, no matter how many people were there. And you would always pray for that person who was going to come to your home group. And I believe there needs to be an empty seat in everything we're doing. From the worship team. Now, I'm not saying you get somebody straight off the street and put them up here, you know, start playing the guitar. But how about auditioning some of the young people or other musicians in the church to give them a chance to worship? What about your home groups? Are you saying, well, we're into this Bible study and, you know, we really want to get deep into the Word and all. If we invite new people, you know, it's difficult. That's when you start becoming ingrown and you lose that sense of mission. Well, as we've been talking about the disciples that Jesus prayed for, were you wishing that you were one of them? I want to invite you to come with us and follow Jesus. Feel free to talk to me or other leaders in this church to find out, how you can know and walk with Jesus. He wants you to know his love for you and the amazing love that you can know in the body of Christ. Jesus Christ prayed and then became the answer to his own prayer by going to the cross to die for the sins of the gossiping churchgoer as much as the worst drug addict, adulterer, or murderer. He died and rose again to bring you into union with himself and the Father through the influence, conviction, and transformation of the Holy Spirit. He also made it possible for you to be tied together in an inseparable unity with each other that the world cannot break. And it doesn't even matter if you sit on this side and somebody else sits on the other side. You're tied together, whether you like it or not. His intention was for you to nurture and maintain and deepen this unity that he's given you with each other. This unity we experience as children of God is not meant to keep to ourselves, but to be shared with others. Now, Ernest Shackleton was able to keep 27 men alive and reasonably unified so that they could work together and survive under desperate conditions, and that was quite a feat. But Jesus Christ rescued us from the penalty, power, and the very presence of sin by his sacrificial act of love on the cross. And he is going to deliver us home to be with the Father one day. And all the stuff you go through, he's going to say, Father, I haven't lost one of them. He now calls us to see the glory of his love and display it to a perishing world so that they can become Jesus glorifiers with us. Let's ask the Father to make us part of the answer to Jesus' prayer that we may be one with one another as he is one with the Father. Let me pray for us. Lord Jesus,